Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. We've been going back and grabbing some fundamental issues that are all cogent, and we can you can tie these into the coming Messiah. The reason he's coming, and coming again, moreover, is to fulfill the promises made in the Old Testament, the covenants made. He's made a covenant with Abraham. We talked about this in the Sunday School Hour. We're going to be into messianic prophecies probably for another week or two or three. Well, you can clearly see that throughout the Old Testament, it was foretold of the one who would come. And again, we've said you can just say the cross of Christ is the fulcrum of history. It's all balanced on the reality of the incarnation of God and his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. That's the critical issue. If you don't comprehend and you don't understand who Christ is, what he has done, moreover, what he is still going to do, then you just simply you can become religious. You can call yourself Christian, but you're not. You can call yourself by any other name. It's free country. But you cannot suggest for a moment that you are, quote-unquote, saved, because there's no salvation to be found apart from the reality of who Christ is and what he, in fact, has done for you specifically. So if that's not what we refer to as the object of your faith, then you possess no everlasting life. So it's fundamental and it's critical that you understand the reality of who Christ is. And I submit to you today, many people just simply do not. They say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but who is this Jesus you believe in? Tell me about him. Was he born of a virgin? Is he God? Is he God? Did he pay for your sins, past, present, and future, on the cross, etc.? And more often than not, you're going to get, you know, deer in the headlights. Well, I don't know about this or about that, because simply they don't. Again, we said the historical Christ or the acknowledgement of the historicity of Christ is. I mean, it should be. Everybody should acknowledge that. Any sort of person with a small understanding of history will recognize Jesus was a historical person, even though Bill O'Reilly agrees with that. But when it comes to the deity part, then people want to relegate that to the subjective area. Well, that's if you believe or if that's your religious opinion. It's not about a religious opinion. It's about the facts. And we've seen thus far, and we saw in the opening statements made by Luke, very clearly here, that this is an issue that he's going to give us some detailed information in a very systematic way, so we can clearly understand who Christ in fact is, and moreover what he has done. Now, we've seen thus far that you cannot jettison Israel. You cannot come to the reality of who Christ is and then throw the Jew out the window. You can. We saw in Ezekiel 37 and subsequently 38 that this is the fulfillment of those things, that Messiah is critical to these things. We saw in Zechariah last week that the person of Christ, this person, this fellow of Yahweh, this man of God, is in fact the incarnation of God. So you can't relegate him to a person of history. You have to put him in his rightful throne, and that is, he's God Almighty. Now look with me for a second in verse 25, chapter 2, verse 25. He says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Now think for a second, your average neighbor who believes in quote-unquote Jesus and et cetera, and Mary and Joseph and all these things, and maybe it's demonstrated on their front lawn in some capacity. Maybe they have a statue out, maybe by what they say, what they do, et cetera. Certain days of the year they accentuate, et cetera. Have no concept of Israel. Have no concept of the importance and the significance of Israel. None whatsoever. And so what do we see here? He's saying, here's a man, Simeon, who was what? He says, the same man was just and devout. So he was a just man by God's design. He was a devout man, meaning he was faithful to the revelation of the Creator to the creation. Obviously, he was a student, if you will, of Scripture, the Old Testament, quote unquote. He believed in the prophets and what they foretold. And so as a result of that, where was his mindset? Well, he was waiting for what? The consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The consolation of Israel, well, did that come at the first advent of Christ? No, it didn't, but it's going to come in fulfillment at the second advent of Christ. So again, what the prophets foretold concerning the coming Messiah, we're seeing that fulfilled in the virgin birth here that we've talked about, etc. But more importantly, the fact the consolation of Israel, it cannot be swept aside. It's on the horizon here. So all believers at the first advent, if they were truly believers in God's word, if they believed the prophets, etc., what were they anticipating? The consolation, the restoration of the nation of Israel as a sovereign entity. Why? Because God Almighty would have to ascend the throne of his father David, Christ being that descendant, and rule and reign forever. His established theocracy. That was the original intent, to have a theocracy where God would be the ruler, the king, and everyone would worship him, etc. It would be a perfect place to live forever. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. That is forthcoming. But obviously, if you're a believer, you should be anticipating that. You should be anticipating that. I don't see how, and again, professing Christendom now is replete. It's ever growing. Anti-Semitism is spreading like wildfire through just a host of denominations that historically maybe not pro-Israel, but not anti-Israel. Now we're seeing whole denominations becoming anti-Israel. Now, should that surprise us? No, because we're told in Matthew 24 that anti-Semitism is a precursor, or the rise of anti-Semitism is a precursor to the 70th week of Daniel. They're going to hate you, he says. Well, why do people hate the Jew? Why do they hate Israel? Because this is God's people. It's God's nation. It's the throne on which Christ has to ascend. Again, I'll hammer it into you. If there is no Jew, if there's no Israel, then the covenants fail. The covenants fail. Now, if the covenants fail, God theoretically is supposed to die. We know he can't die. It's part of the blood covenant. But then he loses. So then, in essence, the devil figures, old Lucifer figures, hey, you have to let me to ascend the throne. And that would be the end result. Now, we know that doesn't happen. You say, how so? We've read the end of the book. We have the final prophecies. We know how it's going to end. But here we are in the middle of this. We're in a time of the Gentiles, and almost without exception, we're Gentiles, we're Goyim, that have been grafted into the promise made to Abraham. We're saved by the Abrahamic covenant. What should we be expecting? We should be anticipating the restoration of Israel to its fullness, to its fullness. Now, again, we talk forever about the land grants, etc., given to Abraham. But again, just think about it in your mind. Remember, the original land grant given to Abraham, the Jew is to occupy from the Nile River to the Euphrates River, and all the way up basically to the Black Sea through Turkey, and then all the way down through the Arabian Desert out to the Gulf there. So that's a massive amount of real estate. You think, how about tomorrow if Netanyahu says we're reclaiming our birthright, we're reclaiming the land that was titled to us way back yonder? That's not going to fly, right? But we know it's going to fly when the title holder, Christ, returns, and then you'll see all the things coming to fruition that the Old Testament prophecies foretold. Now, here we have a little microcosm of it. Here's a believer, and that's what he's waiting for. He's waiting for this consolation, this restoration of the nation of Israel, and rightly so. Now, let's back away for a second from a rational standpoint. Is it logical to believe at this point in time of Israel, is it logical to believe that the restoration of Israel is going to happen? From a human viewpoint, the answer is no way. No way in the world. Can't happen. And that's been the mindset down through Christianity, through the history of Christianity. That's been ongoing, the mindset. The Jew can never go back into a full nation, etc., and be restored to the glory that it once held under David. It can never go back to that. Well, if that's the case, then the Bible, throw it out. The prophets are wrong. The prophecies are errant. The Bible is just a book of theory and you know, a wishful thinking on a part of religious people. But the reality is, and we've looked at it numerous times, the fact that Israel is back in the land defies human logic. It's not rational that the Jew wound up back in the land. It makes no sense. And again, if you look at all the things that happened to get them back there, you see the providential hand of God in this, because it's the only way that these events could have happened. Now look what he says. He's waiting for this consolation. Go down with me just for a second to verse 30, and he says, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Have seen thy salvation. Salvation is to be found where? In the person of Christ. Where's Israel's salvation to be found? In the person of Christ, the Messiah. Where's your salvation to be found? In the person of Christ. That's the whole idea. So Christ is the issue. He's everything. Look down with me for a second. Go down to verse 32. He says, go look at 31. First, he says, "Which thou hast prepared before the face of all people," verse 32, "a light to lighten the Gentiles." Now, why would you just stick the Gentiles in here? We're talking Jews, man. We're talking fulfillment of Jewish prophets. We're talking about the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish King, the incarnate God, etc., etc. Who wants the Goyim in here? Who wants the Gentiles, the pagans? No, because why? The same person, Christ, the same Messiah, is the Messiah of everyone. He's the Savior of everyone. Hence, John 3:16. He saves the world. He pays for everyone's sins, past, present, and future. No sin imputed anymore. Do people still sin today? Of course they still sin today. Is sin imputed? No, it's not imputed. Why? Because Christ paid the sin debt. That's the idea. He paid the sin debt. He was the satisfaction of sin. So Christ then took away the sin of the world. Didn't take away the sins of mankind physically, but he took away the sin debt. The Jews understood that. Why do you think the veil was torn in two? The veil was torn in two was indicative of the fact, one, that there was remission of sins. Remission. Case closed, paid for, reconciliation had been complete. Now, is that the consolation? Well, that's the spiritual side of it, but the physical side is when? The second advent of Christ. The second advent is the physical consolation. The spiritual consolation is here, but the physical is forthcoming. Just like we say, salvation has three phases: justification, sanctification, and glorification. You've been justified by God. God views you as already glorified, but that's the physical part. The spiritual justification is finished. We're justified forever. Now, the physical part comes when? At the glorification. When's he going to do that? In his time frame. Whenever he calls us and glorifies us, then we'll have that. Now, from a national sense, the Jews waiting for what? Waiting for their spiritual restoration, their redemption, their sins removed, etc., the veil to be torn, so they can have fellowship with Yahweh. They can have fellowship with the I Am that I Am. Now, who is he? Well, now he's the Lord Jesus the Christ. He's the God-man. He's the expressed image of deity in the person of Christ. So he's born, he's come, and Jews who are faithful to the Word of God understand it, and now they're anticipating the consolation. Because, again, they don't see the gap in between. So if Messiah comes, then what's the next step? Messiah then should establish the kingdom, the physical aspect. But that's been missing. Now, where were the Jews in the Old Testament? Well, they were where they were supposed to be, but they failed in their ministry, because their ministry was to proclaim the salvation to the world. Here we're told now that salvation, verse 30, "For my eyes have seen thy salvation." Messiah's here. Christ is here. There's your salvation. Verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Gentiles are going to get the light now. Gentiles are going to see. Gentiles are going to be able to recognize and their salvation is to be found in the person of Christ as well. Gentiles don't need the signs confirming, but the logic of the resurrection of Christ is self-evident. Now, again, things like Jesus, things like what he did, accomplished, etc., are lost by most people. And there's an overwhelming push to just eradicate and change history, if you like, to have this stuff non-existent. The fact of who Christ is, what he did, etc., is an undeniable fact of history. The resurrection of Christ is an undeniable fact of history. And we've hammered on this forever. No one can answer, they cannot give you a logical, cogent response to the resurrection of Christ. They say, well, it didn't occur. Well, if it didn't occur, then there wouldn't be any followers of Christ today. There would be none. There would be none. Why persecute people who follow nobody again? Why would the global calendar be changed to coincide with the birth date of a person who did nothing, ruled nothing, and just died? Why would that? It wouldn't occur. But the fact remains, the resurrection of Christ was a massive impact to the world, and we're living proof of this today. The fact that we're anticipating his second advent. Why? Because everything concerning his first advent has been fulfilled. Again, Isaiah, 7+ centuries before, prophesied a virgin would conceive. Did the virgin conceive? Yes. Micah, 5 centuries before, prophesied the town in which he would be born. Just happened to be passing through that town when his mother went into labor. How are those odds? Go figure those odds. Go figure what the odds of someone calculating that you were going to be born in a particular city when your mother was just happened to be passing through and would go into labor. And they didn't prophesy that 5 months before you were born, but they not 5 years, but 500 years before you were born. You say impossible. Nobody can do that. Right. Nobody but God. And so we have all the evidence here. And so clearly, then the statement where he says, look in verse 30, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. How can you say that? Because who else could it be? All the prophets foretold, and this person fits that to a T. So what are we seeing? We're seeing the birth of the Messiah. Now, go down with me for a second. Let's see. Go to 32 again. 32. He says, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. Now, go down with me to verse 39. Let's jump ahead a little bit. Let's talk about the humanity of Christ. If he's not man, then he fails. Understand this. And most people, and everybody has a problem with this, comprehending that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Okay? Fully God and fully man. The theological term for it is the hypostatic union. The union of deity with humanity. Jesus is 100% God and he's 100% man, but they're not mixed. There's not a mixture. It's not like you take 100% God, put it in a bucket, and take 100% man and mix it up. You say, well, how does that work? I don't know how it works. And I'm with Paul, because Paul says what? Great is the mystery of godliness. I don't comprehend how God can be joined to man in one person. I don't know how you can be truly God and truly man. That's beyond me. But I know it's a fact because we can see it in the reality of the person of Christ. Now, some people think Jesus was God. Yes, he was God. But then sometimes they forget about his humanity. Did Jesus suffer like we suffer? Was he tempted on all points with sin as we are, yet failed to transgress? Of course he did. How could he be the second Adam if he wasn't subject to all the failings that we have? He was subject to them. He could feel all the physical problems and adversities that we have, but at the same time, he was totally God, so he was able not to sin. Could he sin? Well, he could, but he was able not to sin, if that makes sense to you. So the temptation was valid. He had the potential to sin, but he was able not to sin because he was God in the flesh. Now, how human was he? Look in verse 39 for a second. He says, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they return into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Verse 40, and the child grew. This is talking about Jesus. The child grew. Well, he had to grow physically, right? Jesus wasn't born an adult male. He was born a little baby. Did Jesus have wet diapers? Did Mary have to change Jesus' diapers? Did Jesus ever throw up on Joseph's back when Joseph was trying to burp him? So he said, "You can't say that." Wait a minute. He was totally human. Understand this. He had to grow physically. It's not like you have a baby here. It's not like the baby on the commercial, little baby in the cribs, got Aflac or whatever, and is buying and selling stock, and it's not like he's a baby. He's a baby. At the same time. You say, but wait a minute, at the same time he's God, yeah. You say, how does that work? I don't know. I don't know how it works, but he is. Look, he says, had to grow physically. He says, and wax strong in spirit. So he had to grow spiritually. We're talking about the human side, the human side. He had to grow spiritually, filled with wisdom. So he had to grow mentally as well. You say, but he knows all things. Yes, in his deity, but in his humanity he doesn't. He has to learn. Again, you say, well, that doesn't make any sense, because you and I would what? We would cheat, right? The God side would give the human side all the answers, right? We would just fill in the blanks, right? That's not fair then if you do that. Then he's not the second Adam. That's the whole idea. So you have an aspect of Christ, and in your own time, if you look through them, through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can see places where it's the humanity of Christ talking. Like he'll ask a question that he should know, but he doesn't know. Another time you'll see him, he makes a statement or he comments on something that there's no way for him to know except for the fact that he's God. And you see other statements, it's a combination of both. So you see the attributes there, clearly. But here we're told positively that from his birth out, the human side had to grow physically, had to grow mentally, had to grow spiritually. Now, look with me in verse, and he says, and God was upon him. Now, verse 41, he says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, he says, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now, Jesus is just 12. Can you imagine? We read the words, and we hear them, and we believe them. But can you think about it? Can you realize it? Just think right now, if a 12-year-old boy would walk in here, and who is he? Well, that's God. Well, that's the God man. Wait a minute. I mean, what would you expect to see from a 12-year-old boy? What would you think? So he says, and when he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew it not. Typical 12-year-old, right? Bad. He's going to lay back. Mom and them going on. He's going to go do his thing kind of thing. You say, could it be? Was it motivated by his? No, because he had no failings. He didn't transgress. He wasn't disobedient here. Okay. He just lagged behind. They had other children and they moved on without him. Remember, Matthew 13 says what? He was the firstborn. So he had siblings here. So they had the rest of the family and like a home alone thing. Hey, where's Jesus? We forget him kind of thing. So they're moving on. Mother knew it not. Verse 44, he says, and they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. So they're traveling a whole day, and they think he's in the pack, but he's not. And it says, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. Kinsfolk, family members, cousins, etc. So again, that's another shot in the foot to the argument that the brethren means cousins. Brethren means brothers. Sisters means sisters. Kinsfolk, cousins, synonymous, means family members. But not brothers and sisters, not intimate family, secondary. Verse 45, he says, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. Remember, he's a 12-year-old kid. Not like the 12-year-old today. 12-year-old today, you'd say, oh, well, text him. text him on his phone or something, or call him or whatever. You have none of that. You don't have GPS. You don't have a car that you just turn around and go back. I mean, you're on foot. A day's journey, and then you got to start hoofing it back. What would be your mindset if you're Joseph? I'm going to kill him when I get back there. When I find him, he better be tied up somewhere or hurting, because I'm going to beat him till he can't. I mean, that's the human mindset. You're day out of your way, now you got to go back for your 12-year-old who failed to keep up with the family. You would be incensed, wouldn't you? So he says, and when they found him not, they turned back to Jerusalem seeking him. Verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days... Look at that. After 3 days, they found him. Stop. Put yourself, moms. Your 12-year-old is missing. Missing for 3 days. You can't find him. How about dads? Then at that point, you're thinking, not publicly, Lord, I hope nothing's wrong with him. But then publicly, I'll find him. That's it. He's going to wish he was dead when you find him. We're putting us through this misery, this agony. I mean, that's a serious situation here. He could be dead. Anything could have happened to him. And understand this. From the birth forward, you can see numerous examples in the Gospels. Mary doesn't fully understand. She'll say things and do things where she fully doesn't grasp the reality that this is God in the flesh. And obviously so by the things she'll say and some of the things that she does. Now, obviously, she knows that, that he was virgin born, and I guess she understands that he's the Messiah. But does she comprehend overall? You see numerous cases where she'll do things or say things that doesn't fit the mold. So look further. He says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So here he is in the temple. Apparently he's been here for days in the temple, and he's got a dialogue going on with the quote-unquote professors in the temple. Verse 47, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, how so? He's 12 years old, but yes, he's also God as well. So you have the God-man operating as a 12-year-old, not as a 40-year-old or a 30-year-old, but as a 12-year-old. So he's giving answers that far exceed his age, wisdom that far exceeds his age, etc. Verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? You cause hurt here. He says, behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. That's from a human standpoint. Now, wait a minute. Joseph and Mary, don't you remember the angel? Don't you remember the angel came to you and said God was going to do this? And don't you think God can take care? I mean, if he's God in the flesh, don't you think God can take care of his flesh? Don't you think God? But at the same time, this is their son. And so they're grieving. They were anxious for the fact that maybe their son, something had happened to them. They didn't go past that to say, wait a minute, how can something happen? He's God in the flesh. He's the Messiah. He's the creator and sustainer of all life. How can anything happen to him? From the human side, this was a trying situation for them. Look in 49, he says, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? He says, wish ye not, and know ye not, that I must be about my father's business? He says, why are you seeking me? Don't you know I have to be about my father's business? Well, that's the deity side of him. The human side would have, yes, mom, sorry, et cetera, but I have to be about my father's business. Now, there again, Joseph is his, quote-unquote, earthly father from the legal sense of the word and from the parental sense, truthfully his father, but from the deity side, that doesn't apply here. So he's doing something greater than the average 12-year-old could ever even think about doing. Verse 50 says, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. So they don't fully, again, comprehend nor grasp the reality of their son. They have a 12-year-old today, but their 12-year-old today is God in the flesh, and he's on a mission. He's on a mission that's not going to be deterred. Now, he says, 51, he says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, so he's growing physically. In his humanity, he's getting wiser and in favor with God and man. So he's growing spiritually, and now with man, he's growing socially. Now he's interacting with others, and he's expanding on the person he is. Now, this is immensely important because he is the Messiah, and we're getting detailed information about this reality. He's a physical person, but he's God in the flesh. God in the flesh. Just jump ahead for a second to chapter 3 and verse 1. Let me show you how detailed you get here. He says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was modern times, we would say this guy was a lowlife. History uses adjectives like cruel and inhuman to depict him. He reigns from about 14 AD to 37 AD. But my point is here is that the author gives us five civil rulers here, all to establish a time frame, okay? To establish a time frame. And you see repeatedly from Genesis to Revelation, there are names, there are events, etc., that clearly indicate a time frame. That's immensely important to us. Just for an example, up until I think the 1950s, again, top of my head, could have the date wrong, write me, tell me I'm wrong, I don't care. But about the 1950s, before the 1950s, there was no evidence to establish anywhere in history, no archaeological evidence, no evidence, no extra-biblical evidence to support the Davidic kingdom. So in other words, if to believe in King David and the Davidic kingdom, you would have to believe the Bible, because you had no separate evidence for that. There was no historical writings. There was no archaeological evidence to support the existence of Israel. More importantly, no archaeological evidence. You had some. You had Josephus and others, but there's no archaeological evidence to support the existence of the Davidic kingdom. Well, what happened in the 1950s? They found archaeological evidence to support the Davidic kingdom. Now, prior to that, all the naysayers would say what? Bible's not real. It's got full of mistakes. They talk about this King David. Everybody knows there was no King David. Before that, it was the Hittites. There was no such people as the Hittites. Way back, Yana, go back 200 years or so, you couldn't find any writings on the Hittites at all. Now you can buy whole tomes written about the Hittite empire and the Hittite culture. We have these things in Scripture for a reason. To do what? To validate. To validate. Again, this is not a book that one person wrote from cover to cover, but this is individual works by 40 different people that's filled with data that verifies and just substantiates what it's saying. That's the idea. Now, with that said, go with me to 1 Corinthians 11, because we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11. If we were to come from the death of Christ forward, and we get into the book of Acts, we find a thing called, which we're known as the Lord's Supper. Some people call it other things, but principally it's the Lord's Supper. What is the reason for this? Why do we have this? In fact, it's the only directive, it's the only ordinance positively commanded for the church to observe. Theoretically, if you're going to go to the epistles and say, what is the only ordinance commanded for the body of Christ to observe? It's the Lord's Supper. And we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look with me in verse 20. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? He is rebuking the conduct of the church at Corinth. You say, well, wait a minute. This is an ordinance. Use that term if you like. It's a ritual. Use that term if you like. What is it? It's something that's done repeatedly, and it's commanded to be done as frequently as the local gathering determines. What does it represent? It represents something immensely important because, again, it testifies to the reality that Messiah has come. It doesn't testify to the fact that Messiah is coming, but the fact that Messiah has come. It testifies to the fact that just Jesus is the one who fulfills all those prophecies of Messiah. And so the celebration of the breaking of bread and the fruit of the vine or whatever is indicative of what? That Messiah has come. He has given his life for the world. He's paid the ransom. And the fellowship we have is with the body of Christ, not his body, but the body of believers. If we read chapter 10 first, would clearly indicate. But look further here. He says 21. He says, "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunk." So the intent, the manner in which they're partaking is totally wrong. It's not to come to have a party. It's not to come to have a potluck. It's to just to testify of something. Now, verse 22, he says, "What? Have you not houses to eat, to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not?" He says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So again, the church at Corinth is to be rebuked. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Paul is telling you now, listen, I gave you exactly what the Lord gave me. It's not what Paul thinks. It's what the Lord gave him. He says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he says, "And when he had given thanks," and here's where the rub comes, because the word here for thanks in Greek is Eucharist. So the idea that a Eucharist is a thanks offering. So what was the Lord's Supper changed? It then became, in about 150 years out, it was referred to as a thanks offering. And then slowly but surely, the thanks offering became a sin offering. And slowly but surely, the pastor then was referred to then as a priest, and then the priest was offering a sacrifice again and again and again. The evolution of religion. A little heresy starts and it runs rampant. That's never the intent. It's not a sacrifice. The sacrifice is finished. It's not a party. It's a testimony. It's emblematic of something that has occurred. And so he says, again, he says, he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "Take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So he tells you, he says, you're going to do this, how? In remembrance of me. We're reflecting, we're remembering him, kind of like a birthday. You have a birthday party. It's not the day that you were born, but we're commemorating the day that you were born. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're commemorating what he has done. Looking further, he says in verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood." It's the New Testament. That's the idea. He says, "In my blood, this do you as often as you drink it." So you determine the frequency, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Again, it's in remembrance of him. He says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," no, he doesn't say, "as often as you eat my flesh and drink my blood," doesn't say that. So going back to John chapter 6 and extracting two verses off the page would be terrible. That would be just corrupting. He says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death." You're painting a picture of it. You're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. When he comes again, that's the idea. Verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Unworthily is an adverb, and it modifies the manner in which you're partaking. So if you're partaking in an unworthy manner, I've had people forever say, "Well, I'm unworthy to partake." Well, if that's the case, everybody's unworthy to partake. I've had people say, "Well, you need to confess your sins." Wait a minute. It's not talking about confessing sins. It's not talking about you. It's about him. We're making a public testimony of who Christ is and what, in fact, he has done for us. Now, if you believe that, then you partake. If you don't believe that, then you would not partake. Why would you partake in something you didn't believe in? I've had other people say, well, the Lord's Supper is only for believers. So of course it's only for believers. Some fellowships have a closed communion. I have no reason to suggest that. If you're a believer, what are you doing by partaking of this? You're making a public statement that you agree that Christ, in fact, once upon a time came and he died for you. The bread represents what? The body. The juice represents what? The blood. The body and blood of Christ given for you so that you then could enter into the fullness of fellowship with him and be saved forever. That's the whole idea behind it. If you comprehend that, then you should rejoice whenever we do this. Let's have some men come forward and we'll distribute the elements.